Well, Father, we come before you just grateful that you want to be known, that you pursue us, that you seek us, that you love saving sinners. And I pray that this will be a pertinent message for anyone who feels outside of your grace, that they will see your heart for the lost and they will be drawn to you. I pray that this church will also echo your heart for the lost, that we will want to see sinners saved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Henry Garrickey grew up in a Lutheran family. He was raised a farmer, and Henry's life direction changed when he heard the great evangelist Billy Sunday preach a sermon. From that point on, he decided to pursue vocational ministry. He was eventually ordained in the conservative Missouri Synod denomination. He ministered in the St. Louis area as a pastor, inner-city missionary, even had his own radio program. But when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, he went ahead and enlisted in the military and served in Europe as a chaplain. Now, at the end of the Second World War, the leaders of the Allied forces captured a number of very high-profile prisoners, including Hermann Göring, one of the most powerful figures in Germany, Joachim von Ribbentrop, who was the Minister of Foreign Affairs. You had William Keitel, who was Hitler's most trusted military advisor. And after the conclusion of the war, they discovered all of these atrocities and they decided that justice must be done for war crimes. They wanted to make a moral example out of these high-profile men who led Germany down this path of destruction and oversaw the genocide of the Jews. So they decided to hold courts in the ceremonial heartland of Nazi Germany, which was in Nuremberg. But they wanted to do it in a fair, just, moral way. And so they wanted to afford all these prisoners certain rights and privileges, including the right to a chaplain. And that's where Henry Garrickey received his famous calling. Being that he was Lutheran, and many of the prisoners were Lutheran, being that he was fluent in German, he was asked to be the chaplain to many of these high-profile Nazi prisoners. Now, there are a number of reasons for hesitating. Number one, if he were to take this assignment, he would remain in Germany for another year, and he already had not seen his wife for 2.5 years. Secondly, it was these Nazis who started a war that severely wounded 2 of his own sons in combat. And number three, he was very familiar with the evils of the regime. He had multiple visits to Dachau, which was a concentration camp where hundreds of thousands of Jews were exterminated and cremated. And he even told a story about how he put his hand on a wall, and when he pulled it away, he noticed it was smeared with blood because there's so much blood on the other side that soaked into the cement. He knew that these were evil men, and he was going to be asked to offer these men, of all men, the comfort of Jesus Christ. Would you do it? Well, he did. And I would imagine that the following passage had something to do with it. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Luke 15, 1 through 10. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, Jesus just taught on the cost of following him. You must give all that you have and all that you are to follow Jesus Christ. And if you were to ask a contemporary of Jesus, who were the people that were closest to following Christ? Who were the people who were halfway there? What do you think they would say? I would imagine they would say the Pharisees, right? These were law-abiding citizens. They loved the law. They taught the law. They loved the law so much that they kept the commentary on the law. I mean, if you had a family down the street where they were very moral, they were very upright, perhaps they might share conservative political leanings with you. The wife was very family-focused and was very attentive to the needs of the children. You really enjoy the conversations with the man who kind of sees the world the same way you do. You would think that they're halfway there, right? But what if they were conservative Jews of the Ben Shapiro persuasion? You see, the issue is not how moral you are, but how attracted are you to Jesus? And in this passage, we see that these very moral men, they were not attracted to Jesus, but who was? It was the tax collectors. It was the sinners. Those are the ones who were drawn to Jesus, and the Pharisees were scandalized by this. And so Jesus gives a series of three parables. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep, where one in 100 is recovered. The second is the parable of the lost coin, where one in 10 is recovered. And then you have probably the most famous short story in human history, the parable of the prodigal son, where one out of two sons is recovered. And in all of this, Jesus is setting the record straight. God loves saving sinners. God has joy in forgiving sinners. When you look at what makes God happy, what makes God happy is when a sinner repents and turns to him and he can display his great love. This sounds like something we should all do, right? But then you have men like Henry Garrickey, and you see these people who do evil things. Does God love forgiving those sinners? Does he love forgiving those who have sinned against you, who have wronged you, who have hurt you? Or you might think, does God, or would God, love forgiving you after all you have done? Well, the answer is God loves saving sinners. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at two groups of outcasts, two complaints of the righteous, and then two tales of joy, and then reflect on the fact that God loves saving sinners. So let's look at the two groups of outcasts. Look at verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Now remember how Jesus just taught on the parable of the great banquet? How the invitation was extended and many people turned him away. And he says, well, go out and invite the people who weren't invited. Then go out and invite the outcasts. Well, the outcasts are coming. You have tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors, they are famously known as greedy turncoats who are being used as tools of Rome to basically help oppress their fellow Israelites to make a quick buck. They were greedy. They were shamed. Nobody liked a tax collector. And yet here they are talking to Jesus. What gives, Jesus? And then you have the sinners. These are people who are defined by their sin, right? You look at people who are defined by their sin, prostitutes, strippers, con men, drug dealers, you name it. They were defined by their sin. And in the judgment of the people in that day, if you're defined by your sin, you're basically part of the fellowship of the damned. These are people who have rejected God, have rejected Yahweh. They're the polar opposites of the Pharisees. They're not the people that you would expect to come to Jesus. They were people who were damned, who chose to live their life contrary to the will of God. It defined them as sinners. Two groups of outcasts. Then two complaints of the righteous. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled together, saying, "This man receives sinners, number one, and he eats with them. They are scandalized by the company that he keeps. He welcomes their company. He not only engages them and talks with them and doesn't push them away, he will even sit down and have a meaningful conversation over dinner. He might even go into their house." Now, it was believed at that time that when somebody was a sinner, you pushed them away. They were not even worthy of hearing the law. They were part of the damned. In fact, one prayer at the time says the following: "I thank you, Lord, my God, that you have set my portion with those who sit in the sanctuary and not with those who sit on the street corners. I rise early and they rise early. I attend the word of Torah, and they attend to futile things. I exert myself, and they exert themselves. I exert myself and receive a reward, and they exert themselves and receive no reward. I run, and they run. I run to life in the world to come, and they run to the pit of destruction." Oh, terrible, terrible. I'm glad I'm not one of them. Let's say you met an old friend from your college ministry. Let's say you're at Costco. That's where I meet random people from my high school, Kansas City. And you talk with them and you find out that they're actually rock solid Christians still, zealous for evangelism. And you're like, man, it's nice to know that he's still walking with the Lord. And then he checks his watch and says, "Oh, I've got to go." "Oh, where are you going?" "I got a meeting with the Ku Klux Klan." What? Right? What would you think? You're going to meet with the Ku Klux Klan? You're going to be seen with them? Right? We do have like a category in our society for people who are unforgivable. This person is on the sex offender registry. He's a white supremacist. Perhaps they're a drag queen. There are certain people that we might consider untouchable. They are beyond God's grace. They don't even deserve to hear the gospel. And this is where Jesus comes in with two tales of joy, one from the world of men and one from the world of women. Starting in verse 3. "So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that he has lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, this is a parable the audience can relate to. You have a shepherd of a medium-sized flock. He has 100. He knows every one of them. And if you are a shepherd, the trick is you need to count sheep without falling asleep. You need to make sure that they are all present. Well, one day he counts and there's just 99. Now, he has a decision to make, right? You could just let one of them go. You know, this sheep is kind of ornery. He's always wandering off. He's going to get what he deserves. I can't jeopardize the other 99. I need to stay here and watch them. Or you could just say, you know what, sheep die. That just is what happens. Well, he sets off to find him. Now, in the middle of Palestine, there's all kinds of crevices and rocks, places where you can lose the sheep. There's all kinds of predators, but it really is a race against time. He instinctively follows a path. He searches. He looks. He finally, way off in the distance, he hears something, and there is the sheep. Perhaps it's stuck in a crevice, or it's on his side and can't get up. And so he picks it up. He puts it on his back, and in joy and relief, he comes back to the village, and he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Now, have you ever lost a child? I'm sure most of you good parents have never lost a child. I have. When we first moved here, I was working in the yard, and Nathan was my shadow. He was 2 years old at the time, and you know, and I'm just kind of busy doing yard things. It was kind of nice to have a yard because I moved here from California where you don't have yards. And I realize that Nathan is missing. So I go inside thinking that's where he went. He was being potty trained at the time. So, you know, to get the treat, that's what you do. And I realized Becky never saw him either. And so we actually went down the street. Now, we just moved into our neighborhood, and we started calling out, "Nathan! Nathan!" And next thing you know, a search party magically formed. This was the first time I actually met my neighbors, by the way. And I was touched by the community goodwill. So they're all gathering around, and they're like, "So what are we looking for?" "Well, his name is Nathan. How old is he?" "He's 2. What does he look like?" "He has blonde hair and blue eyes and glowing white skin." "What's he wearing?" Like, he was being potty trained. And when you potty train a kid, you try to make it as easy as possible for them to go potty. And so he said, "He's wearing Cookie Monster underwear." "Anything else?" "No, no." By the way, I'm the pastor of Flint Hills Bible Church. Got great kids programs, by the way. They'll be safe. And so we searched, and you know, these guys know he's alive. Found him on some distant trampoline, telling the people that his name is Dave, and he's 5 years old and lives in the opposite direction. So I rejoiced in finding him, then carried him home and took him to the red bathroom. So that was, but that is not what God does, right? He rejoices. He rejoices. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Then he moves to the world of women. "What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" Now, that coin was worth a day's wage, which in a subsistence farming society, losing a day's wage is a big deal. And so she would be in this hovel with maybe the only light being the door. So she lights the lamp, she sweeps away the straw and the dust, turns over all the furniture, and she's frantically looking and looking and looking until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Have you ever lost your wallet? Becky can testify, I can think of nothing else until I find it. Right? There is a joy in finding something that was lost. Now, these parables obviously have a meaning, right? You look at the lost sheep and the lost coin, they would represent a sinner. But then you have the woman and you have the shepherd, and that represents God. And get this, the sinner's not looking for God. God is looking for the sinner. And when God is seeking the sinner, and the sinner, and this is key, repents, the response of God and his angels is one of rejoicing. God loves saving sinners. It never gets old. It never gets old. Now, I have a confession to make. I've watched the final drive of Super Bowl 58. deep into double digits. The Facebook algorithm has figured me out. Would you like to hear the Spanish play-by-play of that drive? Click. The Korean play? Click. The 49ers play-by-play? Click. It never gets old. I love it every single time. It's more so with God. He loves saving sinners. It's what brings him joy. Now, this can be a little bit difficult. I kind of found myself struggling with this for a number of reasons. Do I rejoice when sinners repent? Well, one of the reasons why it can be hard is because of cynicism. Cynicism. I remember in college, I went to see Carmen, not the opera, the Christian singer. You guys remember Carmen? Yeah, it was epic. All the stereotypes of Christian music were true. Went into Kemper Arena, and he was in a square stage in the middle, flanked by four breakdancers, and there was one song where he reenacted Jesus' victory over Satan, and they had this whole dramatic rendition, The Champion. He would ask, who's in the house? We all answered, JC. It was early Christian rap, pretty primitive. But things got serious at the end, where he shared the gospel, and then he called people to come forward and accept Jesus Christ. And then after they came forward, he announced that there is joy in heaven and we need to celebrate. And I remember thinking to myself, that seems a little bit premature, right? I mean, we know about the parable of the rocky soil, right? Those who receive the word with great joy. And they grow for a while, and we don't want to get our hopes up with them because they might fall away. I'm sure many of you have seen people who came forward to receive Christ and their life does not reflect that reality at all. And so there can be almost like this wait and see, and there is a place for that. But you have to be careful not to allow the cynicism to think that it can never happen. God can save sinners when they repent. And do you know how I know? It's because you saved me. My biography is actually found in Scripture. It's in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Right? Every conversion is a miracle. And every conversion, every repentant sinner, keep in mind the omniscient author knows when a person is repentant. Every act of repentance is greeted with joy and celebration in heaven. Now, the second reason why it might be difficult to rejoice in the salvation of sinners might be bitterness. Somebody's really hurt you, and you want them to experience some pain. Now, Corrie Ten Boom, you might have heard of her, Holocaust survivor. The reason why she was imprisoned was because she offered assistance to some Jews, and when it was discovered, she was arrested, and she and her sister went to the Ravensbrück concentration camp, and her sister, Betsy, eventually died there. She survived the war and then made a ministry of talking about God's faithfulness to her in the prison camp, as well as the need to forgive others. She would teach, when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. Well, a couple years after the war, she was teaching these lessons to some Germans in and around the Munich area. And in the audience was somebody that she recognized. In fact, she thought, this is one of my prison guards. Somebody who bore witness to my humiliation, who enforced these rules that led to oppression, that led to her sister's death. And he walked up and he approached her and said, "You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk. I was a guard there." He didn't remember her, but Corrie ten Boom remembered this man. "But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I'd like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." And then he reached out his hand and said, "Will you forgive me?" That was very difficult for Corrie ten Boom to do. See, when you become a Christian, you might think about people who have really hurt you in the past. And I'll be honest with you, there's a little satisfaction of, well, they're going to hell. They're going to pay for their sins against me. As they're in the lake of fire, I'll feel sorry for them. But what happens when that person is forgiven and their sins have been passed over and they're actually going to be with you in heaven? Can you rejoice in that? Well, by God's grace, Corrie ten Boom was able to extend the hand and offer forgiveness, but that might be difficult for a lot of people. See, the forgiveness that we have is rooted in the forgiveness that God has given us. We see in Ephesians 4:31-32. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Right? If God has forgiven you in Christ, you are to forgive other people. Now, I understand there's some complications. I've counseled many people where there's issues of trust, like if somebody committed adultery, you don't necessarily trust them right away, but you could still forgive them. But that's another sermon for another time. But the point is, there is a forgiving heart where you are eager to want to extend that offer because you have experienced a reality of forgiveness in your own life. And when that happens, when somebody else experiences a miracle of forgiveness, you can rejoice. Now, another reason why people might have a hard time rejoicing is fear. You don't rejoice in the salvation of sinners because you keep your distance from sinners. You fear the corruption of sinners. You think about 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. And for some people, it's probably good to keep a safe distance until you're solid enough in your walk with the Lord to re-engage. But this is what we find with Jesus, and I've used this illustration before. Jesus was a thermostat, not a thermometer. He did not respond to the temperature of the room. He set the temperature in the room. You see, it's great to be with sinners, provided that they know why you're there. You're not there to join in their sin. You're not sinning in the name of evangelism. You're not compromising to be like them so that they like you. You are with them because you love them, and your distinct and holy life has a profound impact on them. You look at Luke 14:34-35, salt is good, right? But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored, right? To be salty is to be holy, to be loving, to be kind, to be incorruptible, to be someone who loves them enough to be with them, to technically love the sinner but still hate the sin, and speak the truth to them, to be close enough to engage them with the gospel. And who knows? By God's grace, you might have an opportunity to share the gospel and rejoice at their salvation, right? So those are three reasons why it might be hard to rejoice. I want to give you, well, three reasons why you should rejoice. You should rejoice that a sinner is found. Now, I love baptisms, right? Because baptisms are a time when you can put away the cynicism. Right, the people will write their testimonies. They have a credible testimony. There's evidence of God's grace in their life, and they stand in the tank. They read their testimonies. Maybe some of them are more ambitious and just give their testimonies. But all of us rejoice at the work of salvation that is brought into their lives. And in the tanks, we've dunked former homosexuals, adulterers, Pharisees, people with substance abuse issues, all kinds of sinners. Some of them are edited out of the testimony for public consumption. We have children present, but it's great. Anytime you see a sinner that was lost, found, that is a cause of rejoicing because you love that person and you want to see them transformed. Secondly, rejoicing, we rejoice at the display of God's power. When a sinner comes to faith, that is God seeking and saving the lost, and you see what he's doing. When God saves a sinner, he changes the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He changes their citizenship from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He changes their destiny from everlasting death to eternal life. He changes their family from being children of wrath to sons and daughters of the King. He changes their nature from fleshly to spiritual. He changes their allegiance from the ruler of this world to the King of Kings. He changes their relationship from you to you, from being an enemy, part of the children of wrath, to being your brother and sister in Christ. There is a transformation that takes place, and it is a reflection of the miracle of God. It's God's power on display in saving sinners. Rejoice. And then the final reason, rejoice when God saves sinners, because God rejoices. Have you ever thought about that? That, like, have you ever asked somebody for a favor, and you're afraid to ask because you might impose upon them? Do you think you can give me a ride to the airport? Well, 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 look who wants a ride. After all you haven't done for me, you want me to do this? That's 4 hours of my day, $80 in gas. You want a ride to the airport, really? Now, what's easier, giving a ride to an airport or atoning for your sins? Right, God loves saving sinners because the payment's already been made. He sent a son to die on the cross. He absorbed the righteous wrath of God in their place, right? He's willing to forgive. All the hard work is done. All that has to happen is the sinners to repent, and God rejoices that he's able to reconcile and restore them. God loves saving sinners. If you're a sinner and you're wondering, would God love saving me? The answer is yes. God would love to save you, provided that you repent. The only thing that keeps you back from God rejoicing over your salvation is you. God loves saving sinners. The worse the sinner, the better. It brings him joy. Now, when Garrickey was in prison, remember Garrickey, the chaplain from our intro, he had a chance to minister to Hermann Göring. Now, Göring, he was in charge of the Luftwaffe. He was really one of the elite members of the Nazi Party. Well, he was very interested in all the spiritual conversations. When they had him singing, Göring's voice boomed above the rest. And as his trial drew near, Garrickey began to really talk to him and push him about his commitment to Christ. And in the words of Göring, he rejected Orthodox theology. He said that Jesus was just a smart Jew. But he wanted to take communion just in case. Garrickey would have none of it. He said, I cannot commune with somebody who doesn't believe the gospel. That was the last that Garrickey ever talked to Göring. He secreted a poison pill in his cell and managed to commit suicide to avoid justice. Wilhelm Keitel was different. He began to be drawn back to his childhood faith. He began to read his Bible, confess his sin, prayed with the chaplain. To quote one scholar, he found the field marshal penitent and deeply Christian. Keitel was interested especially in hymns and verses from Scripture that dealt with the evidence of God's love for man and man's redemption from sin through Christ's death on the cross. Now, Keitel would be found guilty of war crimes. He would be sentenced to death, but he did not respond by rejecting God, but rejoicing that his sins could be forgiven. Garrickey believed that he was earnest, and he offered him communion, basically signaling that you and I are brothers who share in the body of Christ. And then they walked to the gallows. As they ascended 13 steps, they prayed a childhood prayer that both their mothers taught them when they were young. And within minutes, the Nazi collaborator would suffocate at the end of the noose and enter eternity. But while he received justice in this world, he received mercy in the next. Now, I'd imagine that when he entered heaven, there would have been a similar scene to what we see at the end of the next parable. He doesn't see the stern God with his arms folded, saying, "Well, well, well, look at you, little Nazi." Rather, he would see a father running with open arms, eager to embrace a lost son, a lost coin, a lost sheep, because our God loves saving sinners. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful that you are a God who loves saving sinners. And I pray for anyone here who is not saved, someone who has not repented, someone who is holding on to their sin, someone who perhaps has believed certain lies that they couldn't be forgiven, or perhaps they believe the lie that sin is more fulfilling and rewarding than a right relationship with you. I pray that the image of you as a God who loves saving sinners will just pierce their hardened hearts and lead them to take the step of faith to turn from their sins and turn to you so that they might be welcomed in your warm embrace and cause a celebration in heaven. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.